Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word and try to understand it, we pray that you would help me to make it simple, and we pray that you would help us to understand what you are saying in these verses. And Lord, we do pray that we would lose interest in the things of this earth. And we do pray that we would gain and, Lord, have a great interest in the life to come and the time to be forever with you. And so we ask that you would speak to us of these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we studied that incredible trial that Abraham went through. He was sent by God to sacrifice his own son. And then at the last minute, as the axe was about to fall, the angel shouted from heaven and said, "Stop, do not lay your hand on the son." And God provided a ram in the place, in Isaac's place. On the one hand, Abraham was so stressed. He was so stressed that he had to take his own son up a mountain, take his own son to the top of the mountain and then actually kill him. On the other hand, he would probably have been so very encouraged and so very thankful that at the end of it, he had trusted God, and God proved once again to be totally trustworthy. On the way up the mountain, you remember Isaac asking the question, "Where is the lamb?" Isaac noticed Abraham had a knife. Abraham had a lit fire. He had wood, but no animal. So Isaac asked the question. In Genesis 22, verse 8, Abraham responds, and let me read his response. He says, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And sure enough, when they got there, in the thickets, it's recorded that God provided a ram. Can you picture Abraham sticking out his chest and thumping it in excitement when he saw the ram? Can you see him, you know, pumping his fist in the air, a 100-year-old fist going up and pumping it as hard as it could, and he's saying, "I knew it. I knew God would do this, and you know what? I'm sure. I was sure, and I told you," he probably would have said to Isaac, "I told you, God would never let us down." Can you picture the excitement? Well, you'd like to think at this point in time, the story of Abraham would stop. We don't want to know anymore. We want to end on a high note. I'd like to stop at this point, because there's probably nothing more we can learn from Abraham. But that's not how the Bible is. The Bible continues. We have another passage, and today we can learn more from Abraham. And yes, today the lessons are just as important. And the first thing we learn, that God gives assurance to us when we obey him. Last week we observed, you know, that just the normal actions that he went through, practical things he did, would not have been without feeling. He would have had incredible emotion. He would have had incredible feelings. But we also noticed in the text that there was not a word mentioned about any feelings. Moses tells us nothing about what Abraham felt through it. Moses tells us nothing about how Isaac felt or how Sarah felt. And when the angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad," we're not told about Abraham's relief. We're not told about Abraham's heart of praise. We're not told about his thankfulness, although we can assume it was all there, can't we? However, the rest of the chapter, if you read it, seems to be really making a point that God was overjoyed, that God was really overexcited at this faithfulness of his servant. The angel comes for a second time, and the angel comes with incredible words, and he confirms everything that God has promised already to Abraham. And this time, the angel, when he comes, he not only repeats the promises, but he seems to repeat them with great gusto. For instance, the first thing we find is, it's an oath. Verse 15, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." And an oath is a promise, isn't it? It's a promise to do something for someone else. But it's more than that. It's a promise that we make before the Lord. It's an act of worship. And we make it before the Lord is because the idea is that we're calling on God to witness that we're going to do something with or something for someone. And when we do that, we're actually saying more. We're saying, "Listen, God, if we fail to do what we have promised, can you please judge us? Can you please bring your judgment upon us? We already saw God had made promises to Abraham in the earlier chapters of Genesis. We've already studied that God cut a covenant or a contract with Abraham in relation to every one of these promises. You would think this would be enough. Surely by now Abraham would know God is totally serious. But God, after this event where Abraham's willing to take his one and only son up, to even give his son to the Lord by way of sacrifice, God goes over the top and he gives even more assurance. And more assurance that these promises will definitely come true. He makes an oath. He makes an oath to do everything that he has already promised. It's sort of like signing something in triplicate. It's like you've signed it once, you think that would be enough, you've signed it again, and now you're signing it again. It's almost superfluous, but you want to do that to let the person know there is no chance. There is absolutely any chance that this will fail in any way. It will definitely come to pass. And then in typical Hebraic or Hebrew-style language, God reinforces that he will bless Abraham. Notice what the angel says in verse 17. He says, "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." It's repetition, isn't it? Blessing, I will bless. Now, that's a Hebrew way of saying it. If we were saying it in English, we would say something like, "I will really, really, truly, truly, and definitely bless you, a big deal. It's going to be huge. The blessing is sure, the blessing is grand, the blessing is definite. And nothing's going to stop this blessing," is what God is saying. In fact, even the gates of the enemies will not be able to stop this blessing. God is excited. The angel is just overwhelmed. He's using all superlatives to express everything that God will do for Abraham. Notice, it's so great, the blessing, that Abraham cannot even contain the blessing in his own family. He cannot contain it in his own people and in his own descendants. It has to overflow, and it's going to overflow to all the nations. Look at verse 18. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." You know, God in his grace and mercy called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham did nothing, but God granted him these wonderful promises. And God confirmed these promises to him. And as he went through life, over 25 years after the promises were first made, God upheld him, God protected him, God carried him all the way through. He was tested and he was proved to be true to God. And then God comes to Abraham and confirms to him. He says, "All safe. Everything's secure. You're in God's hands." And once you're in God's hands, you can be sure you're in the best place you could ever be. You're on the right team. You're on the team that's going to win. Now, surely God knew. Surely God knew he was on Abraham's side. Surely God knew all along he was always going to be on Abraham's side. The real reason for swearing by an oath was not for God. It's actually for Abraham. It's actually to make sure that he's comforted. He's been through a time of stress and God wants to comfort him. He wanted to come alongside him to encourage him to press on in even more faithfulness, to continue in faithful obedience, a life that would be patterned by following God in everything. God comes to reassure him that he loves him. And he comes to confirm to him that trusting in God is the smartest and the safest thing a person can do. You know, the New Testament tells us why God made this oath. The New Testament Hebrews, in Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, says this. Says that God says that he wanted to make sure, or make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. So he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. You see why he made it? He did it to encourage those who have run to God, those who have put their trust in God. He made this oath that we might know it's unchangeable, because God cannot lie. In Genesis 22, Moses makes sure that the reader will know that Abraham's descendants will continue. In Genesis 22, Moses, just by way of passing, says that Abraham heard a message about Nahor, his brother. He tells us that Nahor had a granddaughter. The granddaughter's Rebekah. And soon we're going to find out that Rebekah is the wife of Isaac, and they're going to have children. But for now, we're just getting a little bit of early wedding gossip, aren't we? And it's early wedding news. Get yourself and make sure you save the date. Because we can be sure that God will multiply Abraham's descendants as the stars of the heaven, he says, and as the sand which is on the seashore. God does not like his people left in doubt. He reveals to us quite clearly what we need to know, that we can be sure. We can be sure that he loves us. We can be sure that he's on our side. We can know that his purposes toward us are going to be for good, and they will never, ever change. In our next Bible study, and here's a little plug, it's going to be in 1 John, the first letter of John. John provides his readers with three tests to see if they truly are Christians. One of the tests is if you love the brethren. He says if you love the brethren, then you can be sure you are a Christian. 1 John 3:14. Another test is doctrinal. He says if you placed your belief in Jesus, the Jesus revealed by the apostles, the Jesus who came as God in flesh, in 1 John 4 and 5, he says, if you've placed your faith in him, well, you're a Christian. You're one of God's people. But the first test 1 John gives us, or John gives us, is obedience. In 1 John 2, 3 to 5, he says, now by this we know. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. God does not send an angel to reassure us every day. He does not do that anymore. He has given us his word. And as we read his word, we can know that we have his spirit. We can be sure we are on God's side. You can be sure if you love other Christians. If you believe in this Jesus who has come to save sinners. But God also gives us assurance. He gives us assurance when we obey his commandments. The second thing we learn from Genesis 22 and 23 is God gives us hope in the face of death. You know, Abraham obeyed God in a very difficult task. And immediately after this, he's visited by the angel. And this is for the second time, and God swears to him that he's going to get everything that's promised. It's quite incredible. At the end of this, Abraham goes home. You could picture him. He said, we can go to sleep, Sarah. Let's go to bed. We can just go to sleep. I can guarantee you we're getting the land. He can say we can rest. We can rest. We can be totally sure that we're going to be blessed and that we're going to be a blessing to others as well. And he'd probably be sitting down and having a cup of tea with Sarah, and he'll be saying to Sarah, you know, I know I'm 100 years old and I know you're 90 years old, but we can be sure that we'll never be able to count all the descendants that God's going to give us. He might have gone back that night and said that, but in a few years he possibly would have worked out this would never happen in his lifetime. And even Abraham, who was so faithful, never received all the promises fully. In fact, only in a few years' time, he would have to bury his wife and his best mate because Sarah died. And at this point, he probably felt he would never, ever see his grandchildren. Sarah certainly didn't see her grandchildren. And she never got to babysit them once a week. I was told by Priscilla it avoids Alzheimer's this week. If you babysit your children, I decided to look it up. I thought I'd have a look at that study, and the study is really only 180 women. There were no men in the study. So it obviously works for women, but I think something else has to be tried for men if you want Alzheimer's, certainly not babysitting once a week. You know, but seriously, could you imagine when he lost Sarah? the experience he would have had of sadness and loss. He lost his best mate. He lost the one he loved so much. She's 127 years old, which means he's 137. I haven't worked out how many years they would have lived together. But chapter 23, verse 2 tells us, "So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." He missed her. He missed her deeply. Sarah did not see her grandchildren. But the New Testament tells us that Abraham and Sarah died in faith. It says they had not received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them. The Hebrews writer tells us they embraced them. They embraced the promises and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. You see, Sarah was a woman of faith. Hebrews tells us that she believed in God. She was one of God's people. She and Abraham might have had little in common. They might not have liked the same sports. They might have not liked the same TV shows, not that they had TV. They might not have liked the same activities, but they had one thing in common. They had their faith in common. They were both obedient to God. They both looked forward to that seed coming from their family. They longed for the day. They longed for Jesus' day, and they rejoiced in it together. They could see it from afar off. They embraced it. And they knew for a fact that through this seed, this Jesus, descendants of theirs would be countless. Abraham was missing his spiritual soulmate, wasn't he? He was missing the one who he could talk to about spiritual things. But Abraham also missed Sarah, his wife, the one who complimented him. She was not off doing her own thing and he was doing his own thing. She was his helper. God had planned for Eve to be Adam's helper, and just as it was, so Sarah followed in that example. Peter actually says, look at Sarah because she's a good example. Peter says to all the women of his day, have a look at Sarah. She was submissive to her husband. And don't try to win your husband with nagging and arguments. And I'm not having a go because I'm a husband and I've got a wife I've got to deal with in the next week. But the reality is, he says, win your husbands with your godly conduct. And he says, rely on a quiet spirit. Rely on inner godliness, not modern fashions and jewelry and clothing. And he says, this is what it means to be a woman of faith. This is what it means to be a daughter of Sarah. Look at 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. You know, as we've studied Genesis, I haven't found any time where Sarah actually calls Abraham Lord. Have you ever wondered when that might have happened? When do you think Sarah would have called Abraham Lord? Do you think it was when he said, start packing the bags, Sarah. We're moving out of Ur. Tell your family goodbye. We don't want to see them again. We're going to move out and we're going to go to the desert. Or do you think it would have been when he said to her, Sarah, can you please pretend I'm your sister? I'm your brother and you're my sister? Because I really don't feel like copying it from Pharaoh this week. Or perhaps he would have told her, listen, you're going to have a son in your 80s or maybe in your 90s. What do you think of that? Do you think that's when she called him Lord? I could think of other names she might have called him. Was it when he said to her, listen, these two angels have come and it's about the third time now they're going to tell us that we're going to have kids again. Can you start cooking for them, please? We've got a lot to discuss about you having a baby. I'd rather you just went into the tent and start cooking. And by the way, my favourite dish is this. Did she call him Lord then, do you think? Or do you think she called him Lord when he said to her, listen, I'm taking Isaac and I'm going to kill him. I'm taking Isaac and I'm going to sacrifice him to God. We're not told exactly when Sarah called Abraham Lord. I suspect it was not every time. I don't think I've ever been called Lord at home, by the way. But nevertheless, I think she supported him. I think if they had differences, they were soon resolved, and they got back to working as a complementary team. Abraham missed his wife, Sarah, and we're told he mourned and wept for her. They had a Christian marriage, didn't they? That they had a marriage that was loving and complementary. It was a relationship that caused him to stop and mourn and cry. But eventually the mourning stopped. The crying stopped. He got up and addressed himself to his duty. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. You know, in 1631, there's a bloke, he's called Shah Jahan. He was in India. He was the emperor of the Mughal Empire. At a time when the Mughal Empire was at its richest and at its grandest and at its greatest. He lost his favorite wife and his most close friend. Her name is Mumtaz Mahal. And she died while she was giving birth. She was giving birth not to their 14th child, but to his 14th child, because he had a few wives and she was the favorite wife of all the wives. He grieved incredibly. And he decided to build his wife a mausoleum. Jackie's going to go to the Taj Mahal in a few weeks. She's going to see the mausoleum. It was completed in 1653, and it cost about 32 million Indian rupees. If we took that money today, he spent about $1 billion to bury his wife. He employed 20,000 artisans to do all the work, to make sure there were jewels and all the carvings in the marble. And after it was completed, Shah Jahan cut the hands off every single artisan so that the Taj Mahal could never be copied again. It cost $1 billion and at least 40,000 hands. Whilst he was so absorbed in his grief, while he was so taken up and distracted with burying his wife, while he could just never get over it, his son decided to overthrow him and put him in jail. And he put him in jail in a palace, and he did not get a window through which he could see his wife in the tomb. And the legend says that he actually had a diamond given to him, which was his own obviously, but he was allowed to keep it. And he was able to put it at a certain angle in the wall, and if he looked at it, he could actually see in its reflection the Taj Mahal. And he would lie in his bed in his ill health until he died 8 years later, looking at that diamond so that he could see his wife. Well, not his wife, but the tomb itself. And the question has been asked of Shah Jahan over and over again. How could eternal love lead to infinite bondage? You know, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, he says that Jesus died and rose again, and that God will bring with Jesus all those who have already died in Jesus. And he tells them really not to grieve, not to sorrow like Shah Jahan. He really is saying to Christians that you need to look forward. You need to look forward to the promises of God, the promises of the resurrection. And if you do, we will not sorrow as others who have no hope. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 4. Abraham grieved, but then he buried Sarah out of sight. He then proceeded to continue with life and serve God, and he grieved, but he grieved as one who had hope. He grieved as one who hoped in God, who hoped in the resurrection, and who hoped in the final day. And then lastly, we learn that God gives us hope. And God gives us hope for a future. And the rest of 23 is really a pretty long story about buying a block of land. The block of land is about 1 or 2 acres and a cave in it. You know, short of a Sydney boom, you wouldn't pay 400 shekels for that block of land. But it just goes on and on, doesn't it? There's verse after verse about all the negotiations and the bowing and the scraping and the constantly talking about, no, I'll give it to you, no, I'll pay you $400, no. It just goes on and on and on. And Abraham's there just to buy land to bury his wife. He's not going to live there. And the land he wants, separate from his owners, he wants to own on his own. He finds out that the owners are the sons of Heth, and he approaches them first, and they think he's a mighty prince. So they say, listen, rather than worrying about getting a grave over there, take one of our graves. I mean, take my grave. If it's the best one I've saved up, why don't you have that? Look at verses 5 and 6. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. So they had already marked out the plots. And they're saying, if you take my plot, it doesn't matter. We won't hold it back. You can have my plot. But Abraham had other ideas. He wanted to buy the land himself. And he did not want Sarah buried with the family of Heth. And so he chose a field that was owned by this bloke, Ephron the Hittite. And he says, I want that. Look at verses 7 and 9. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Ephron then comes and says, look, you can have the land for free, mate. Don't worry. It's not a big deal between you and me. But Abraham insists that he should buy it. So Ephron says, okay, if you want to buy it, I'm going to jack up the price. And I'm going to give you this unrealistic price of 400 shekels. And he thinks, well, Abraham will come back and bow to him and then haggle and say, well, what about $200? And then they'll meet somewhere probably at about $250 or $300. But he's totally taken aback because Abraham says, no problems. I'm going to count up the $400 and you can have it. Look at verses 14 and 16. And Ephron answered Abraham saying, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of merchants. Why is the transaction in so much detail, do you think? Why does Abraham insist on buying a grave? I mean, he could get one for free. Why do we have all these witnesses to buying 2 acres of land? Why is it just constantly repeated in this chapter that it was witnessed, it was deeded, it was bought, it was sold, it was transacted? Yes, he got dudded on the price, but it was important that you get the feeling like this deal was done and this land is definitely Abraham's. Well, just a few things. Abraham legally wanted to bury his wife in his land, didn't he? He cared for her. He didn't want any restriction. He wanted to come to the land and leave the land whenever he wanted. And so owning it would allow that. He refused to accept it as a gift because he didn't want her mixed up with all the other families, really. He wanted to be in a place where he could go and see Sarah himself. And I suspect he wanted it for himself as well and all his descendants as well. But he bought the land in faith. He bought the land knowing that one day Canaan would be all his. And no matter what he spent on this land, all the rest of the land was going to be his anyway. And if it didn't belong to him, it was going to belong to all his descendants. Such was his trust in God, that God would be trustworthy to deliver. Buying just a small bit of land was really just a deposit for a big chunk of land that he was going to get anyway. He was not just doting on his wife like Shah Jahan. He was looking future, looking forward and looking to the future, looking to the promises of God. His family knew this and they followed his example. When Jacob was close to dying, he gives his burying wishes. He tells his sons, this is how you should bury me. In Genesis 49, verses 29 to 32, he says, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah, the field and the cave that were purchased from the sons of Heth. You see what Abraham was doing? He's buying this land as a witness to his family right from the beginning that God is going to give us this land. He could have written a tract, you know, Two Ways to Live, or he could have actually written a little newsletter to the family and said, pass this around the family and tell them that this is what God's going to do. He didn't do any of those things. He went and bought the land as an example and as a witness to say, this land is going to be ours. And Abraham hoped for this land, and this 1 or 2 acres of land then passed on the same hope to his family. And the example he set was an example the family followed. They buried their own dead, knowing that one day that land would be their descendants' land. They all died following Abraham's example, but they all died looking ahead to the promises of God. They died in faith, and he proved to be a good witness to his family. They all knew that God would be trustworthy. They all knew he would deliver. Heth and his family would have looked at Abraham and said, there's something different about this bloke. We gave him our best graves and he said, no, I'd rather pay for this one. When Ephron looked at Abraham, he would have said, there's something different about this guy. 400 shekels of silver, but he didn't care. And he's willing to pay for the money. He cared more about his dead wife and he cared more about setting an example to his children to look to the future, to the promises of God, because they are sure and certain. We should be like this, shouldn't we? We should not be so bound to this earth. We should be like Abraham, living in the knowledge of what God has prepared for us in what will come. And it should be the example we set for our children. It should be what the world sees when they look at us. In Philippians, Paul puts it this way. He says we should not set our minds on earthly things. He says it's because our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. God gives us hope for the future, doesn't he? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the hope we have in you. We thank you again for not just that Jesus came, but that he will come again as well. And that when he comes again, he will subdue all things to himself. And that we would have a new body, a transformed body like his. And that we will live forever with him. We thank you for this wonderful hope you give to all who are your people. We do pray, Lord, that we would be those who set our eyes on you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.